took them away from you, but we didn't do them anyway. I know she's my wife. I want to thank Julie for playing the piano this morning. It's one thing to do something that you're super confident of, that you know you're just going to knock it out of the park and everyone's going to come up to you afterwards and say, that was great. And it's another thing to do something that you'll make some mistakes doing, and I've mentioned this before, but I appreciate and especially value Julie's willingness to do something where she knows it won't be perfect, but she's willing to serve us by playing the piano, and so thank you for that. And it was sort of felt like the family Von Seeth there this morning a little bit, for those of you who've watched Sound of Music, but that was nice for us to be able to lead you in worship that way this morning. Well, as you know, it was announced now 2 weeks ago that we've felt very clearly the calling of God in our family's life to lay down our responsibilities here at Bridletown and to look to the future for what God has in store for us. And we recognize that that's a challenging time, not only for our family, and you should know that it's a challenging time for our family, but it's also a difficult time for a church where we have been members and involved in various ways for many, many years. You are our spiritual family, and we recognize that we are part of your spiritual family too. So with that kind of being pulled apart, we recognize that there are all kinds of feelings that go along with that, and that many of them are difficult to experience. At the same time, another part of the challenge is just saying, wow, you know, what's the future going to be like? And I've spoken with some of you who have come to Canada, and this has been the very first church that you've ever been a member of or been a part of. Many of you came to Canada with no faith in God whatsoever and came to Bridletown, and it was through the way that God worked through people in this church that you've come to place your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ and to commit your life to following Him as a Christian. And this is your church. This is the church in Canada for you, you know. And of course, I've been the pastor of Bridletown during that time as well. And I recognize that particularly for some of you, this is a really different experience and raises all kinds of questions about, so how does this work and what's going to happen? And you know, just a lot of painful and anxious feelings can come along with this time of uncertainty. So it's natural that we look to the Bible and say, boy, have God's people ever been in uncertain times during the Bible? Was there ever a time when the people of God felt weak, where the people felt unsure, where the people really had to look to God for direction? And the answer is, unfortunately, no. No, actually, the answer is that the Bible is that's the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? I mean, I could open the Bible just about everywhere, and the Bible is over and over and over again the story of people, regular people, who are facing all kinds of challenges, some of them military challenges, some of them persecution challenges. Sometimes they're challenges that are just being faced by a single family where the food's run out or there's no hope for the future. And over again, the story of the Bible is the story of God encountering people who are smart enough to recognize or who are desperate enough to recognize that they need to depend on Him. In fact, it seems to me that through history, God is placing people in circumstances where they will turn and rely on Him and depend upon Him. And so in the midst of times where we face uncertainty, where we all of a sudden feel a little bit less strong and a little bit less competent and a little bit less certain, be encouraged. Because God is working in those circumstances to direct our attention to Him, which is His ultimate goal. That's kind of what it's all about, is that God would reveal Himself to people in history, that people would be blessed enough to recognize that they need to turn to Him and discover the all-powerful Creator of the universe, who not only is all-powerful and not only the Creator, but also the God who wants to relate to us, the God who reveals Himself to us as our Father, the one who has demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, His Son, Jesus, died for us. And so the greatest revelation we can ever experience in life is the revelation of a God who loves us. And when our life circumstances sort of take us by the shoulder and twist us around to look in the direction of God in some more urgent way, in some more passionate way, then we should say, hallelujah, that's the way life works, and that's the way the story of the Bible unfolds. And as we look at the story of Nehemiah and the walls, and you'll understand why that's not a typo, I'm thinking about different walls that Nehemiah had to deal with in the book of Nehemiah. I want to encourage you to turn there. We do make Bibles available. They're at the back of the room there. They're there, and the page number is provided for you here, page 398. So if you don't know where Nehemiah is in the Bible, you're not alone probably this morning, but at least in those Bibles, it's at page 398. Nehemiah is a leader in among the people of God during a time when the tribe of Judah has been taken into captivity. They've lived in captivity for a long time, and Nehemiah is one of the first to come back from that captivity and to begin to build up again the nation of Judah. And the story of Nehemiah begins with terrible news. And if you look here at chapter 1, verses 2 and following, it says that Nehemiah encountered some people who were living back in the land of Judah, who had not been taken captive when the Babylonians sacked the nation and sacked Jerusalem. And so he asked them, and I asked these Israelite brothers concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. He wants news of his homeland. He's living now in the Persian Empire. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." So the whole book of Nehemiah begins with terrible news. It begins with a huge problem. Jerusalem is in rubble. And Nehemiah says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah is a person of great passion for the nation of Judah, for the city of Jerusalem. And so when he hears that back in his homeland, the great city of Jerusalem is in ruins and that the walls of the city are crumbled, he's just devastated. He says he wept and mourned for days. He was so impacted by this terrible circumstance. And of course, he recognizes that this is a time to turn to God. He's had this terrible news, and so he prays and he fasts before the God of heaven. And he offers this humble prayer that just continues on there in verse 5. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." He's counting on God's character in this prayer. He says, "God, I know that you are the great and awesome God. As difficult and as terrible as this news is, I still have a God in heaven who is great and awesome and powerful. And I understand, God, that you are a covenant-keeping God. You are a God who has reached out to people and said, 'If you will live as my people, then I will be your God.'" And he's kind of, in a sense, reminding God about this covenant, not that God needed to be reminded, but he's basically saying, Nehemiah is, Lord, I want to be one of those people who counts on you as a God of the covenant, as a God who wants to work through people, who is gracious and loving and wants to reveal yourself as you work through the nation of Israel. And so he comes to them, to God, and the first thing that he says to him is, I have to confess our sins. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And he goes even further and says, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. God, you are the almighty, everlasting God. You are the God of the covenant, but we've broken that covenant. And Nehemiah takes full responsibility for the circumstances that he finds himself in as an exile from Judah. He knows that God has every right to have brought punishment upon the nation because of their sin. But then he says to God, I don't want you to forget the way that your covenant was taught to me. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. God, don't forget that as much as your covenant made it clear that there would be negative consequences for violating the terms of the covenant that you've given to us, that if we broke your law, you would bring punishment upon us. Don't forget that you also said that if we responded to your punishment, if we turned back to you, that you would gather us again, that you would make us a people where your name would dwell. In other words, that you would gather us together and that you would display your glory through us. Just as a sideline, can I make a request? This is totally unrelated to the message. It's feeling warm in here. I think it's getting warmer. And I just wonder whether someone might, can we spare the hydro and turn on something that would cool down this room? I have a feeling I'm not going to keep you awake no matter what I might try. So Nehemiah is reminding God of this covenant. And he's saying, I remember, Lord, that you said that if we turn back to you, you would gather us together. And this is really the way that we understand ourselves as the church, right? The gathered people of God, the people who have turned to God, relying on the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that is available through Jesus Christ, and that God then gathers us together and makes us a people, just like Nehemiah says here, a people where his name dwells, a place where, and a people where the glory of God is present. Paul to the Ephesians says, you have become a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And that's what Nehemiah is counting on too. Even though this is an Old Testament story, even though it's before the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus, Nehemiah is saying, God, I know that when people turn to you, you want to gather them together. You want to gather your people together and make us a people where your glory is displayed. And if I can just apply that to Bridletown, just sort of rip it out of that context of Nehemiah and put it into the context of Bridletown, God is a God who desires to gather people together. And that's what the church is, and that's what local churches are. That God would gather his followers together and make them a people, a community, a family, where his glory would be displayed. And as a pastor to this church, as someone who senses that God is leading our family to take a step of faith towards something new, I want to affirm to you that I am 110% confident that God is still in the business of gathering people together so that his glory can be displayed in their community life together, and that they can be a lighthouse and a beacon to people around them. And I absolutely believe that as Bridletown turns to God and says, God, we still want to be that gathered community here at Bridletown. We want to look to you for the future. We believe that you've prepared a leader for our church as a pastor who will come and continue to lead us. That's the kind of heart that just God can't help but want to respond to people who want to be gathered as the church, who want to live together in love with one another, and who want to display his glory into the world as well. And I believe God is faithful to respond to those heart pleas. And that's the plea that Nehemiah says. He says, I know we've messed up, Lord. I know we've sinned. I've sinned. My family's sinned. But God, don't forget that you've always said that if we're willing to turn back to you, you want to gather us back together. And you want to make us a people where you display your glory. The plea goes on. And Nehemiah says, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight, who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then Nehemiah gives us a note that won't be on the screen in verse 11 at the very end there, the last verse of the chapter. He says, now I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah is in a strategic position to speak directly to the overlord who has authority over God's people politically at this time. Nehemiah is someone not only who's heartbroken about the circumstances back in Jerusalem, not only who knows the covenant that God has given, that if the people of God will turn to him, he will gather them again to make them a people for his name and for his glory, but he's also in a strategic position. He can act. He can do something. And so as he prays, he's praying expecting that he's going to act. He already has it in his mind what he wants to do, I believe. Because he says, you know, grant him mercy. In other words, me. He refers to himself in the third person. Give me mercy in the sight of this man who is King Artaxerxes. And so Nehemiah plans and expects that he's going to speak with the king and ask for something. And so the story goes on and says that Nehemiah was doing his job as cupbearer to the king. As I understand that role, his job was to make sure that before the king drank anything, that it didn't have any poison in it, right? So Nehemiah had the happy job of regularly drinking something that could kill him. And then he would give it to the king and say, it's fine, you know. Maybe there was more to it than that. I'm not pretending to be really well informed historically, but he had a role, something like that. And so he would be in close contact with the king. And on this occasion, the king says to him, Nehemiah, you look sad. And what's the matter? And so he begins to answer. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, this is verse 4 of chapter 2, what are you requesting? What do you want me to do? Is there anything I can do to help? And here is recorded the shortest prayer, I think, of all of Scripture. Nehemiah says in verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So you have to sort of capture this moment of Nehemiah heartbroken over the condition of the city, being in the presence of the king. The king says, Nehemiah, you look sad. What's the matter? He says, well, you know, why wouldn't I be sad? The place of my birth, the place of my ancestors lies in ruins. The king says, well, Nehemiah, what are you implying? What are you asking? What can I do? And Nehemiah said, I prayed and I asked. So the conversation wouldn't have had a break in it, right? Nehemiah wouldn't have said, hold on just a second. you know, and gone off and prayed, and then come back and said, okay, I want to ask this question. He's a person of prayer and action being mixed together, right? Even in chapter 1, where he offers this long prayer and reminds God that he's aware of the covenant promises that God has made, right away we see him with one foot about to move forward towards the king, because he says, Lord, grant me mercy in the face of this man. I want to go talk to the king. So you have to intervene, God, on my behalf so that my request is successful. I like that combination of action and prayer. Last week we looked at David facing Goliath, and similarly, David is a picture to us of faith, but he's a picture in that story of action too, right? And here Nehemiah is like that as well. He's someone who can be praying and talking at the same time. Now, we shouldn't always do that. We're such a busy culture these days that I don't want to commend Nehemiah to you and say, hey, you can be driving your car, listening on the radio with your cell phone conversation going on, and at the same time, you could be praying, you know? Some of us try to do things like that now that life is moving so fast. We're trying to sort of relate to God on the side, and that's a tragedy. That's not what I want you to take from this example of Nehemiah. But we see Nehemiah putting himself in situations where he needs to act, and at the same time, he's a picture of faith in those circumstances. He's relying on God in the midst of those circumstances. And the story unfolds that Nehemiah is granted permission to return to Judah. We understand eventually that he's given political authority in that region. Perhaps that happened right at the beginning. And he returns to Jerusalem to rebuild it. And of course, the wall that Nehemiah is famous for is the wall that he needed to rebuild. And he was very effective as a leader in that enterprise. But in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we also see that Nehemiah faced other walls in his life. He faced, first of all, a wall of opposition. There were already political leaders in place as part of the Persian Empire responsible for the territory where Jerusalem was and where Jerusalem had fallen into ruins. And those political leaders, those governors, two men by the name of Sanballat and Tobiah, opposed Nehemiah. The last thing they wanted to see was a re-strengthened, regathered people of Israel. They didn't want that nation to be reconstituted and strengthened again. And so they opposed Nehemiah. Look at verses 7 and 8 as they appear here on the screen from chapter 4. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites, I know that's not up here, heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Nehemiah is confronting the problem of the wall. It needs to be rebuilt, and he's wise and skilled and gifted in his ability to rally resources so that the wall can be rebuilt. But then he faces a second wall, a wall of opposition from these governors who are in place as part of the Persian Empire. And they are very angry at what Nehemiah is doing, and they plot to come against him. Now, this is something that happened in history. I want to apply it as a spiritual principle to our lives generally. I don't think there's a situation where somebody becomes convicted about wanting to do something for God, where that person begins to apply her gifts or his gifts to make a difference for the glory of Jesus' name in this world, where there will not be a wall of opposition. I just think that that's a principle of the way that things work in the spiritual realm. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, reminds his readers about this struggle. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, famously, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let me just catch up so I read it properly here. He says, he begins by saying, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Nehemiah faced human opposition. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians is, regardless of what the opposition looks like on the face of it, even when it appears to be human opposition, be wise and recognize that our conflict, as we advance for the glory of Jesus' name, our conflict is always a spiritual conflict. There's always a wall of opposition. That's why Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, there will always be a wall. There will always be someone pushing against the demonic forces and Satan himself pushing against the advance of the church. And Jesus said, but I'm going to build my church anyway. And the wall of opposition from Satan will not prevail against the growth and the expansion and success of the church. We will always face a wall of opposition. You're about to embark as a church on a process of saying, we want to do something here together to seek out the future that God has for us as a church. We want to find that leader that God has prepared to be our next pastor. We want to discern again, what are the values? What's the vision? What's the direction that God is leading us for His glory and purposes in this place? And I want to just tell you, I'm confident that there are spiritual forces that will oppose your success in this endeavor. Satan does not want Bridletown to succeed in going through this process of transition with love in your hearts for each other, with a sense of unity of purpose, with a sense of joyful confidence in God for the future. Satan would want to tear apart and destroy and discourage. You will face a wall of opposition. In fact, you would be only partially prepared if you understood that there was a wall of opposition outside of this church that may want to influence us. In fact, Satan's tactic is often to work inside the people of God to effect his sabotage. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, if you have a Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul is speaking here about spiritual warfare that happens inside the people of God. He says in verse 26 of chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. It's not like be continually angry, but he's saying when you're angry, make sure you do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't hold your anger through the night. Deal with it interpersonally when it arises. And he says in verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. The New International Version that many of you have says, do not give the devil a foothold. The image there is that as you're fighting, you want to have a good position, or maybe you're climbing, you need to find a good foothold for your foot. That's what a foothold's for, so that you can move forward. And Paul's saying, don't let Satan get that strategic advantage. The image that always comes to my mind, and I hate it when my kids do it, our kids will sometimes get to chasing each other around the house. And okay, so that's fine, they're chasing each other around the house, that's part of being kids. You know, right now I'm like at this point, as soon as my kids are chasing each other in the house, I'm like at about a 6 out of 10 wanting to shut it down, because something's going to get knocked or somebody's going to start crying or whatever. So I don't want them doing that, but I kind of let it happen. As soon as someone decides, I know what I'll do, I'll run into a room and slam the door. I go from a 6 to an 11 or 12. That has to stop. And that's because, like some of you here, I know the pain of trying to chase someone through a door and getting my finger or my hand or my toe through just at the moment where they're not planning to do it, but they slam the door with all of their might against you, right? And I don't want that to happen to my kids. And so far, by God's grace, and because I'm a little paranoid, it hasn't, I don't think, happened that our kids have gotten their fingers or feet slammed in a door playing like that. But that is always the image that comes to my mind, that Satan would just jam his foot in at the last second, just as the cause of God is about to advance, just as the door might be closed against him, that he will use interpersonal conflict among the people of God as his last resort to say, I see where they're going. They want God's glory. They're all passionate. They all want to do the right thing. I know what I'll do. I'll just get two of them to disagree about what's best. Bam, I'll get my foot in the door. And Paul says, don't let Satan get his foot in the door of the church. Spiritual opposition does not always come from the outside. You know, the truth is, there's tons of people out here in our neighborhood who are not following Christ, who are committed to other religious backgrounds. Most of them don't care too much how well Bridletown does. We're not really something that's on their radar where they say, you know what, honey, what we need to do is shut down that church. Right? But Satan can get into our minds and hearts as we seek to move in a direction to actually frustrate our relationships. And I think over and over again in history, sadly, Satan has succeeded in just placing a seed of conflict within the church. Now, the truth is, you're going to disagree about things. And Paul doesn't for a moment say everybody has to pretend they agree about everything. But he's saying, as you disagree about things, as you have various points of view, as even you're provoked to anger by one another, don't sin. Your emotions will be stirred. There will be times where you strongly disagree, but you must remember not to sin. You must not allow yourselves to cross the line into being party to Satan's own strategy, which would be to divide you relationally from one another. So there's some pastoral advice for you. Expect that at times you might be tempted to do something that would actually be sort of like vandalism against the relationships that you have here in this church, that would just be destructive of the unity in the church. And Paul warns us not to do that. So Nehemiah faced a wall of opposition that was pretty easy to discern. Sometimes we face a wall of opposition that's a little bit more difficult to see, but be aware of it. And then in verse 10, we see Nehemiah facing a wall of discouragement. This is Nehemiah chapter 4 again, verse 10. It says, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And this is in the context, this is just a spirit of discouragement. The opposition is rising against the people who are seeking to rebuild the wall, and they begin to say, oh, we just don't have the strength. We're tired. There's too much work to be done. We can't complete it. And here's another principle, spiritually speaking. God's people have never rallied together and gathered around a vision to move things forward for the glory of God without facing opposition and without dealing with the wall of discouragement, right? I mean, many of us have been around right in the midst of circumstances where it's a spirit of discouragement that actually stops people from being able to see the potential of what could be accomplished as we place our faith in Christ, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we maintain unity with one another, and as we just put one foot in front of the other in faith, relying that God is going to do something. And I believe at Bridletown, it's very possible for some of us to experience a real wall of discouragement, a wall that we feel inside of ourselves that we almost pressing against us, that, you know, am I going to push through that wall of discouragement? Can I actually be optimistic and positive and hopeful and full of joy for the future, or am I just going to be discouraged? I want to be very honest with you about this and just say, because I think it's well known within the church, that on the day that my resignation was announced, I had a number of conversations with people that, and I hesitate to say this because it's never settled well in my spirit, and I am not criticizing anyone for their point of view or their feelings, but the conversation went something like this. It would say something like, Trevor, you know, this is, I know that God is going to use you in the future. I just want to let you know that to a person, we have just been affirmed and encouraged by Bridletown folk about the decision that we're making. We believe God has a plan and a future for you, Trevor. We know that God's going to use you in the future and that kind of thing. So we just thank you so much for that encouragement. And then people would say, and maybe this is going to be the end of Bridletown. Am I, you know, informing you of this theory? I don't think so. I think within the church, there's been a lot of conversation about that. And this is my response to it, if I can encourage you a little bit. It's one thing to say, we pushed on the door. We tried the lock. We made every effort to go through. But as Paul was able to say or as Luke records in the book of Acts, God prevented us from going in that direction. Do you remember how that happened in Paul's missionary journey? There are times when we desire to do something for God's glory and God just puts his hand on the other side of the door and prevents us from doing it. That's okay. That's God's sovereignty. That's where we say God's in control. And I thought this was the way that we should go, but God's made it clear that it isn't. That's one way to discover that God didn't want something that you desired to continue. It's a completely different thing, isn't it? To say, I don't think God's going to open that door. So let's save the energy of trying the lock, right? That's a very different thing. And I just want to encourage you that as you think about the future at Bridletown, that you try the door. You know, you put your shoulder against it and you push into the future. And you just assume that when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that he meant that for Bridletown too in 2012. I just encourage you to believe that and to say that a wall of discouragement, if there's a wall of feeling like, you know, we're just discouraged, push through that wall. If Nehemiah had said to these folks who were discouraged, and they're right to be discouraged, that the task is great and all that, no one's saying that they're wrong to be discouraged, but if Nehemiah as the leader had given in and said, oh, you're right, that is a lot of rubble, we should just give up, let's just go back, right? Leaders need to be people who will say, let's push through the wall of discouragement. And we as a church need to be leading each other to say, let's not be discouraged. Let's see what God has for us in these circumstances. Let's assume that the plan A of God is for the advancement, not only of the church, big C, throughout the world, which is happening, but also of this congregation. The third wall that I notice Nehemiah facing is a wall of anxiety in verse 11 and 12 of Nehemiah chapter 4. It says this, our enemies, we know that they're facing opposition, our enemies say they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them, the enemies, came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Now, it's uncertain what that phrase, you must return to us, actually means, and it's translated different ways. But I believe what's going on here is that some of the Jewish brothers who are not a part of the wall rebuilding project are hearing that the enemy is making plans to infiltrate the ranks of those who are working on the wall, and before anyone knows what's going on, the plan is we're going to murder these workers and we'll frustrate and destroy and end this plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so they've heard this bad plan and they're anxious about it, and in their desire to try to help, they're coming to Nehemiah and to those who are working on the wall and saying, you gotta get out of town. You have to leave. You have to stop. Again, applying this in general terms to the people of God, as we move forward towards those things that God calls us to, we always face opposition. We always face discouragement. And we always face anxiety. This is an anxious time for some of us at Bridletown. It's an anxious time for our family at times, as we're not sure how God is leading. So anxiety is okay. It's part of what we feel when things are uncertain. But we have to recognize, okay, that's normal, but we can't allow it to be a wall that stops us from moving forward, right? I just want to encourage and commend to you that you're going to feel at times anxious feelings. We all do. God is still in control. God is still on the throne. God is still working out his plan and purposes for this church and for each of us individually. And we cannot allow anxiety to be a wall that prevents us from moving forward in obedience to him. Nehemiah provides a good example to us as we just close this reflection on his life of a response. Just backing up to verse 9 in chapter 4, he says this: when they learn about the opposition, this is his response in verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. The enemy saying, we're going to come in there and kill these restoration workers. And Nehemiah says, and we prayed and we acted. This is Nehemiah's constant disposition. This is why he can say, I prayed and I spoke to the king and said, please let me go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He over and over again is a person who is praying and who's acting. And this is exactly what he does in response to the news of opposition against their project. He guards the workers and he prays to God. And then a little bit later in the chapter, at verse 14, he speaks to the people to rally them in as they face the fear of opposition, as they face the fear of those who would kill them to end their work to restore the wall. He says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Look to God, pray, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah says, pray and act. And that's relevant at Bridletown. As you meet this afternoon, as you speak to one another about the future, there's actions that need to be taken. There's decisions that will need to be made, and step by step you'll find yourselves going through a process that requires human action and human energy. And you could lean into that, right? You could just end up doing it completely sort of in your own strength. The Associated Gospel Churches that we're a member of have a transition manual, and it sort of explains step by step. And it could be that people would grasp hold of that kind of step by step approach and just try to implement it and do it all in your own strength, and that would be a terrible missed opportunity. Another approach would be, well, let's just pray and pray and pray and pray, and we'll just see what God does. And you could say at the end of a long period of time, well, we prayed about it and just nobody ever came. No one ever came and offered to be our pastor. We kept asking God to send us one and it just never happened. So Nehemiah would say, well, you have to pray and you need to act and bring those two things together. So I'm sure that's the process that you'll be going through as a church, to be conscious and aware of God in a deeper way as you look to Him for His guidance and direction, and as you gather together to act and respond and say there are clear and obvious steps that we need to be taking in faith, and let's take them, recognizing that God is going to work through these circumstances to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that He couldn't unless these circumstances were occurring. Have you thought about that? God's going to do something here at Bridletown that is unique because this transition is occurring. Something that none of us can predict. Something that none of us can plan. But God is going to have His hand on this church in a way to reveal Himself as He wouldn't be able to otherwise, because we're going through a period of transition. And that's exciting. That's something that I believe all of us should be looking forward to. Let's just pray in response to God's word this morning, and then I'll have a couple more words to share with you. Heavenly Father, thank You that the Bible is just full of stories of people who found themselves in circumstances where they needed to look to You, where they recognized so clearly that they needed You to act. And I thank You as well that You brought Bridletown Park Church to a time where it's very clear that we're depending upon You, that we're relying on You to act and move and do something for Your glory in this place. Lord, we recognize that this is exactly the spiritual position that You desire for people to assume. And we confess that when our lives are stable, when things appear to be in place as we desire them to be, we often find ourselves drawn away from that posture of real dependence upon You. And so we thank You for bringing us clearly to a place where together we are looking with expectation for You to do something. Lord, we recognize that our challenges are not the same as those that Nehemiah faced. We're not facing the tragedy that Nehemiah had to confront. But we are facing challenges that need to be met. And Lord, we recognize that we too, like Nehemiah, will face opposition. Sometimes Satan will desire to work within us to oppose the good things that You want to do. We will face discouragement. We will face anxiety. And Lord, I pray that as natural as these things are, or as predictable as these things are, that they would not be walls that would stop Bridletown from moving forward. Father, I pray that we would continue to be a people who look to You in dependence, and a people who act using the gifts and abilities and strength that You have blessed us with, to advance the purposes that You've placed in our hands. You've made us stewards, and we want to be good stewards of those things that You've entrusted to us to bring glory to Jesus' name. And we pray this for His sake. Amen. Just to make you aware again that the Julie and Ian Creed's recovery continues in hospital. Sandra, is there any special update about... Okay. So Sandra's just saying that Ian is in rehab now. His physical progress after the accident that we told you about has been quite good, and that Julie also is making progress. She's had her trach removed, and she's working towards eating solid food, so doing some work to get ready for that step. So we just thank God for the way that He is working. We also have good news to report about Marianne's grandson Alex, who is involved in a motorcycle, motorbike accident, like an off-road motorcycle. Surgery was done this past week, right? On Thursday, and it was successful. He's very swollen, and I'm sure he's in a lot of pain, but he's at home and recovering, and we want to thank God for that as well. I got to see Francette the day before things really got ugly. She had had the surgery performed that morning and was enjoying rest in bed and no feeling in her left leg where the anesthetic was still working. But we can appreciate that Francette has lots of work to do in recovery. We want to be praying for Francette after her knee replacement surgery. So let's just pause again and pray for these things this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you have been answering prayer here at Bridletown. And just for these who we know are suffering physically at this time, we lift them up to you. For Julie and Ian, for Alex, Lord, we pray that their good recoveries would continue, that you would just demonstrate your mercy to them by being their healer. We pray for doctors and nurses and physiotherapists and speech therapists and all kinds of people who may be involved, and ask, Lord, that you would just minister to each of these who is recovering through those people. And Father, that your Holy Spirit would be very active to make the reality of your love for each of these three very clear to them during this time. Want to pray as well in a similar way for Francette. Thank you that finally her wait for a knee replacement is over. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen her physically and emotionally and spiritually during these upcoming months of recovery. And we thank you for that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song that I'm going to lead, so I'm going to go over there.